As we come to look at God's word together, why don't we pray again? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you. You are the gracious God who so loved this world. You sent your Son to die in our place and take our punishment. Thank you for the chance to celebrate that and remember that. And thank you that you're the God who saves us for a relationship with yourself, that we would be your people who know you and love you and who listen to you. And so we pray, Father God, you would speak now and we would be those who hear and who believe and who obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do have that open, that passage that we had read. If you have one of the ones handed out, it's on page 968, 969. It'd be great to have that open in front of you to follow it through. Well, it's been the five-year anniversary this week, hasn't it, since 9/11. Loads of TV comment this week, loads of newspaper articles, radio discussions and so on. A lot of review as to where we are 5 years on in the so-called war on terror and so on. And of course, with Afghanistan and Iraq providing ample evidence that the war, the repercussions and so on isn't ending anytime soon. One of the issues that's been thrown around in those discussions is the idea of bringing democracy to the world. You know, we want to bring democracy to Iraq and to Afghanistan and so on, we're told. Or that democratic values are what's being attacked by terrorists. Democracy is the great virtue. For many, it is the solution to the world's problems. I heard a radio discussion just last week. I was talking about how long it would be before there'd be a properly functioning democracy in Iraq, if ever. But the assumption was that was the great aim. If only we had that, then we'd be okay. It was the great cure, the great panacea. No, I've got nothing against democracy. I think, by and large, it's a good thing. But I thought it was interesting to note that at a time when it's seen as the great solution, God doesn't believe in democracy. For God, it is not the great solution to the world's problems. And actually, God not believing in democracy is made very clear by Christmas. Believe it or not, this is the passage we'd obviously usually be reading at Christmas time, isn't it? And it's quite helpful, actually, to be reading it without the candles and the decorations and so on. Look at it slightly more in the cold light of day, as it were. And this passage tells us about how God wants the world to be ruled. And it's all about his king. It's the promise of a birth, yeah, that's pretty obvious. But it's much more specific than that. It is the promise of God's king coming. The first thing I want you to notice is this section is written in a way to remind us of what we read last week. If you were around last week, you might be able to answer this question, or indeed just because you know the passage. What are some of the similarities between what we read last week and this week? It's not a rhetorical question. What are some of the similarities? Last week was the announcement to Zechariah, let me remind you.
There's an angel.
There's an angel, yep. Yeah. Oh, so, okay, an angel is involved. More specifically, Gabriel, it's the same angel both times. Yep. What else is very similar? Promise of a birth. I mean, let's state the obvious. Promise of a birth. Absolutely. It's an announcement of a child in each case. Yep. Exceptionally unusual circumstances. Okay, there's a difference. One, the lady is barren and they're very old. The other one, the person isn't married yet. But pretty unusual to expect a child in both cases. Yeah. In fact, I think the whole thing is framed in a way to make us remember the previous one and to compare. You see, he begins with the time reference in verse 26 to Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month, it says, that is, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And in fact, the passage ends that way. Verse 36, even Elizabeth is in her sixth month. So it's set in the context of the previous announcement, and we've got the same angel, Gabriel, who said, I have been sent to tell you this good news, back in verse 19, and we're told God sent him to tell someone else good news. And it's another birth announcement, as we've said. So there are great similarities. They're kind of tied together, these two. But what are the differences? What are the contrasts between them? Zechariah and his reaction compared to Mary's reaction. We'll come on to that towards the end. Thank you. Zechariah didn't believe what the angel said last week. What else is different?
The descriptions of the child.
Yeah, the descriptions of the child are different, and we're going to look at that in some detail in just a moment. We said last week it's what the angel says is what's so important, so we're going to dwell on his words. And the obvious difference, the conception. Okay, last week was unusual in that you weren't expecting such an elderly couple to have a child, but at least it's sort of theoretically possible. But not this week. Well, that's the most crucial one, really. It's the announcement of a birth to a virgin. Verse 27, he is sent to a virgin. That's how Mary's first described. She's described as a virgin before we're told her name. He's sent to a virgin who's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, but only pledged. It's a bit like a modern engagement, a little bit different, but not dissimilar in that they were going to get married, but they hadn't moved in together yet. They weren't sleeping together yet. And yet this angel announces to this virgin, she's going to have a child. Do not be afraid, you found favour with God, you will conceive and give birth to a son. And clearly Mary understands this isn't just a prediction of having children with Joseph. She understands this is a prediction of a virgin birth, or more accurately, a virgin conception. It would be a normal birth. Now, last week I mentioned that the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth had a bit of a track record in the Bible. Previous couples who were barren had babies. And each time God did that, it was to kind of point out the child as significant in some way. It was a child where you wouldn't have expected one, was God's way of saying, and they're going to do something. And we saw last week how John had a very significant role. Well, if a child born simply when it's not expected is significant, a child born when there's just no chance, it kind of ups the stakes, doesn't it? This child, then, is unique. This has never happened before in the Bible, never happened since. This is a unique birth. Now, you don't know anyone for whom this is true, do you? You never will meet anyone. This is a big neon sign pointing at Jesus by God, saying, he's special, no one comes close. And the reason it's such a unique birth, of course, is because of this child's unique role. He is God's glorious king. Verses 31 to 33 is the kind of guts of it, what the angel says. You'll conceive, give birth to a son, you're to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. He's called Jesus, first of all. You probably know the name Jesus has a meaning, as most biblical names do. It means God saves, or God is our salvation, or something. And it means this child is going to be the means by which God performs some kind of great rescue, some salvation. He's a saviour king. But the focus here is actually on his kingship more than on his being saviour. We're told he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. Well, that's That's a phrase that has been used before in the Old Testament. It always referred to rulers or kings, people who were going to rule on God's behalf somehow. So this guy is going to be a ruler, a king. But as it goes on, we find out he's going to be the king. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. This is one of those points reading the Bible. Well, I'm not sure we always kind of quite appreciate what's going on. I know I certainly don't usually, or I didn't until I start some reading. Let me try an illustration, and then we'll come back to the text, okay? So let me try an illustration. I was watching Toy Story 2 with my niece some time ago. It's a great movie, Toy Story 2. Buzz Lightyear on the left, if you don't recognise him or haven't seen the film. His arch enemy, Emperor Zurg, on the right, okay? So it's a film about toys, they're fighting each other. Towards the end of the film, Buzz is fighting Emperor Zurg, who is his lifelong enemy and rival. And Buzz is winning the fight. And Emperor Zurg pleads for mercy. But Buzz says, "No, you killed my father." And Zurg replies, "No, Buzz, I am your father." And I laughed, and my niece said, "I've never understood that bit." So why hadn't she understood it? Why didn't she laugh? She hadn't seen Star Wars. Because it's a direct play on Luke and da 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 da, so on. You have to have seen Star Wars. Sorry, for those of you who haven't seen any of these films, this now means nothing to you whatsoever. I'm just hoping you might have a vague sort of notion of this sort of stuff. My point is simply this. Without the necessary background, you just don't get it. It passes you by. Whereas if that phrase is embedded in your head somewhere, it just pops up and you go, "Oh, I get it. I see what they've done there." Well, it's a little bit like that reading the Bible sometimes, particularly in the New Testament. If you haven't got the appropriate phrases and stuff in your head from the Old Testament, it just passes you by. You just don't get it. And, of course, most of us don't know our Old Testament that brilliantly. I find out some of these connections when I start reading and investigating. But in this passage, someone who knew the Old Testament, well, actually, their ears would have pricked up with interest since verse 26. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. And they'd have immediately been thinking, "Oh, isn't there something in Isaiah about Galilee suddenly being a very honoured place?" And then they'd read, well, Joseph, who's actually introduced before Mary, being a descendant of David, and they'd think, well, I know there are promises that David's kingly line will continue. And then they'd read of the Virgin, and they'd remember another bit of Isaiah coming to mind, where a virgin, or a young woman possibly in that case, gives birth, but as a sign, as a predictive sign of something. And then comes, like 32, 33, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And you'll think, well, that link with David at the beginning is no accident. And he'll reign over the house of David. His kingdom will have no end. It's alluding to lots of different texts. Most clearly, bits of Isaiah 9. If I put them up on the screen a second, you'll recognise this from Christmas. For to us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulder, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and it goes on. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. You could just lift certain phrases from there, and that's what Gabriel says to Mary. All of which means the birth of Jesus is not some start of a new story. It's the continuation of an old story. It's, as we saw last week, if you were here, this is fulfillment of promises. This is the glorious King God promised. The Saviour who would bring a new covenant. The King who would bring God's kingdom, his rule, into this world and who would reign forever. As Stu was reminding us with the kids earlier, you know, God is indeed King of this world. He created this world with him to be in charge. But we've rebelled against him. His rule isn't acknowledged as it should be. But he has promised that through his appointed king, his rule will be re-established. There will be a king before whom everyone who has ever lived will bow. And every tongue that has ever said anything will say that he is Lord. The king who God spoke of in Psalm 2, saying, I've installed my king, and the nations will be his inheritance. The ends of the earth will be his possession. He'll own it all. He'll rule it all. The king who everyone will obey. The king whose will be done. The king whose rule will never be challenged or questioned. He'll never be pushed out, overthrown. That's the king who will reign here, whose kingdom will never end. That's the glorious king God promised. And that's Jesus. Now the question, of course, is have these verses been fulfilled? I mean, is Jesus reigning on the throne now? Is he? No, we're not sure. Has he been appointed to sit at God's right hand? Has he sat down in heaven to reign? I hear a very tentative yes. But is his rule acknowledged now? Has every knee bowed? No. God said to his king in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's where we are now. He's enthroned. He is reigning, and yet that reign is not acknowledged. And God the Father will make sure everyone comes to bow before King Jesus. We're waiting for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But you see, God doesn't believe in democracy. God is the sovereign ruler. He's appointed Jesus to rule. And he will rule forever and ever with absolute power. And so this is the announcement of the birth of a king. That's why it's such a unique birth. This is God's great solution to the state of the world. King Jesus, who saves and who rules. And so you see, at this point in the narrative, you have to kind of ask, well, and kind of who on earth will this guy be? Because it's kind of framed in terms of Old Testament rulers who are also called son and so on, fulfilling the promises to David, but now it's going on forever and ever, and his kingdom will never end. And Mary asks, verse 34, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? Well, Zechariah doubted, you remember, back in verse 18. How can I be sure of this? Now, people have said these actually seem very similar. They are actually quite different. Zechariah said, literally, how can I know it? How can I know it to be true? I don't believe it. Whereas Mary more asks, well, how will it happen? I believe you, but how? Well, the answer comes that the son to be born is the Holy Son of God. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come on you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Not just called it, he is the Holy Son of God. God's going to work a miracle in you, Mary, such that this child is not just a miracle of conception and has some extraordinary role, but that this child is divine. The Holy Spirit's going to work in you. The Holy One to be born is going to be God's Son. I said that phrase, the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High, was used of kings and rulers in the Old Testament, and it was. But now it clearly means far more than that. It's not just like this guy is going to be an exemplary version of them. No, he is the Son. Actually, they're all modelled on him. Now, this is presumably one reason God chose it to be a virgin birth, a virgin conception, so that you would not say Joseph was his father. You'd say God was his father. And you would say he is divine as God's son, and yet he is also human as Mary's son. Which only fits, actually, with all the promises that were given in the Old Testament, that the Saviour King would be from the line of David and so on, but also that God had said he himself would come. Remember last week we saw that John would prepare the way for the Lord, not just another man, another person, for God himself. Jesus comes as a man, as a human, and as God. You see, God has always intended that people would rule this world. We were appointed as his rulers, kind of kings ourselves, to rule on God's behalf. That was all lost when we turned against him. That's why we now can't run this world. We were supposed to, but we can't. We just mess up because we're sinful. We have evil running through us. Actually, that's why democracy is quite a good idea. Its great strength is it limits the power of any one person. And because we all have evil running through us, you want to do that. You don't want to give it all into the hands of one person. We're sinful. That's why we're concerned about giving total power to somebody, isn't it? But God will give total power to Jesus. Because he is his holy son, perfect and pure, righteous and upright. He can be trusted with world domination. Jesus can be trusted with total power. Because his is a rule that we shouldn't fear. His is a kingship we should simply bow to and submit to and give ourselves to. He is God's holy son. So we've got the unique birth for the glorious King who is God's holy Son. And this makes Jesus utterly unique, of course. For every other religious leader and founder of some world faith, no one knew what they were going to do when they were born, did they? Didn't know what their career would be, didn't know they'd have a religion named after them. Let alone announcing it before they're even conceived, but that's exactly what's going on here. God promises his son, Jesus, who will rule. And the section ends a little bit like last week. We saw the similarity with Zechariah. But Zechariah last week asked, well, how can I be sure of this? How can I know it? And in verse 20, we were told he did not believe the words of Gabriel, which would be fulfilled, would come true. Well, here we see instead a response of faith. Gabriel says, verse 36, even Elizabeth's going to have a child. Verse 37, for no word from God will ever fail. Now, the ones of you listening, when Chris read earlier, will have noticed the words he read and the words on the screen were slightly different. If you have an NIV or an ESV or some other translation like that, it will say, verse 37, for nothing is impossible with God. And this translation says, for no word from God will ever fail, which seem pretty different on the face of it, don't they? A more literal translation would be, no word or thing that the word used there could mean either. It could be a word spoken. It could be a thing, a thing done. So no word or thing is impossible with God. That's kind of what it says. So it could be, for nothing is impossible with God. He can do whatever he likes. Or it could be, no word God speaks is impossible. It'll always happen. No word from God will fail. That's how you get the two translations. Well, it amounts to the same thing, of course, because when God speaks, he can fulfill what he does, and so nothing is impossible. But I do think there is a focus in this passage on God's word being fulfilled, partly because Zechariah didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled. And then Mary's response, verse 38, says, "May it be to me according to your word." I think the focus here is God's word is always fulfilled. He has sent his messenger. God has spoken. It will happen. There's no question about this. Well, actually, there is. The only question is, do we believe it? Mary stands in contrast to Zechariah last week. She believes God's message. She says, "May it be to me according to your word." Not that she has a lot of choice in the matter. God's not asking her permission. But her words show a trust and an acceptance. She believes no word of God will fail, and she believes God will do it. She believes this child will be born. She believes he will be who God has promised. And so it raises the question of our response. Do we believe it? Do we believe no word of God will ever fail? Do we believe Jesus is the glorious King? Born of a virgin to point him out in such a remarkable way. Do we believe he's reigning now at God's right hand, waiting? Do we believe he will rule this world totally and completely one day? I guess to put all that a different way, do we bow to his rule ourselves? Do we proclaim his rule to other people? Because he is God's King. Let's stop there. Let's just take a couple of minutes, I think. Why don't you turn to your neighbour and just ask what struck you, what you want to sort of take away or think on more, or perhaps a question you have. It's very easy to sit and absorb and then get up and go and have coffee. It's always helpful just to pause and think, what's one thing that God's been saying this morning I want to take away and I want to dwell on? Just a moment, just to talk to your neighbour. Go for it. Or sit and, if you want to talk, just sit and reflect yourself. Don't want to force you into a conversation you don't want to have. So just reflect. Okay, if I could draw your attention back. I hope that's just helpful, just to start to have to say something ourselves. We have to start to really engage at a slightly deeper level, don't we? Just time for one or two questions or contributions, just to enrich our thinking. Anybody seen something they think, oh, that's really important, that means this, we ought to think about that, or a question, which I may or may not be able to answer. Just time for a couple, if you're quick. Yeah. Sorry, where the Catholic view of Mary's perfection comes from. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I don't think I'd want to speak authoritatively about the history of where different things about Mary. So when they came in, because some of them are actually kind of relatively modern. And for example, she's believed not to have died a natural death, but to have been taken up into heaven, called the Assumption of Mary. But I think I'm right in saying that wasn't believed until, John might remember, some way into the Middle Ages sometime, like after 1000 AD. So that's something that the Catholic Church itself, for reasons I don't know, came out with at some stage. Nothing in the Bible about it. Some of it obviously does stem much more to pages here. We'll see next week she is spoken of very positively. Blessed are you among women. And we'll think next week about, you know, how we should think about that and think about her. Some of it does come from poor translations. So, for example, the phrase we read, greetings are you to you who are highly favoured. You may have heard the phrase, Mary, full of grace. Well, that comes from that verse, but a very bad translation of it in the Latin translation of the Bible. Put Mary full of grace, which led to the idea she was full of grace and could dispense with it, could dispense it to others. But actually, that was just a really bad translation. It's Mary, God is being gracious to you, not that you're full of it. So I think there's a variety of different roots it comes in. And we'll think about that more next week. Other questions or contributions? No, in which case, let's stop there. Why don't we just take a moment to pause? Why don't you take that thought, whatever you're thinking about, turn that into prayer before God. Let's just respond to God individually. Thank him for his King Jesus. Bow before that King ourselves. Submit our will to his. Just a moment's quiet to do that, and I'll pray. Father God, thank you that you loved this world so much that you didn't simply decide to do away with it and with us as those who had rebelled against you. But you loved us so much, you sent your Son to save this world. Thank you that you are committed to re-establishing your rule over this world. Thank you do so through your Saviour King, Jesus. Thank you that one day every knee will bow to him. His kingdom will never end. He will reign glorious. And we pray, Father God, as we wait for the day when everyone will see him as your glorious King, you'd help us be those who live with him as our King, loving him and submitting to him and proclaiming him to others. In his name we pray. Amen.